With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
On September the 2nd, 1945, representatives from the Allied forces met with representatives from the Empire of Japan. They met in Tokyo Bay aboard the USS Missouri. The purpose was singular. Japan had to surrender. Not merely a ceasefire, not merely a peace treaty, not merely a promise to cease all conflict, not merely a stalemate where we're going to both lay down our weapons and call it a tie, call it a draw. No. The full, complete, total, unconditional surrender of the forces of the Empire of Japan to Allied forces. The United States, the whole of the Allied powers, were represented that day by General Douglas MacArthur. There were other representatives from the Allied forces that were there. He had in his hand a document drafted and completed by the Pentagon and approved by President Harry S. Truman. And again, there was just one thing involved. You will lay down your arms. You must give up, give in, and give over. You must submit, yield, and surrender all. No caveats, no asterisks, no qualifiers, no tiny little fonted print at the bottom of the page. Full and total surrender. That document, known as the Instrument of Surrender, has just eight short paragraphs, but it's the second and the eighth that grabbed my attention as I studied the issue of surrender. The document says that we hereby proclaim the unconditional surrender to the Allied powers of the Japanese Imperial Headquarters and of all Japanese armed forces and all armed forces under Japanese control wherever situated. The authority of the emperor and the Japanese government to rule the state shall be subject to the supreme commander for Allied powers. Now, let me just explain to you in simple South Georgia language what that means. We acknowledge that you win, we lose. We give up. And we yield our loyalty and all rights and privileges and powers over our own life. We yield it to you, and we yield it as well for anybody under our control and for anything that we own. And that goes for anybody under us, anywhere they are, and anything they have, anywhere it is. Anything we've got any control over, starting with us, we yield to you. And to be clear, any right we used to have to control anything is now subject to a higher power. We won't do anything without your blessing, approval, and permission. We surrender. In a much more glorious and gracious way, that's the peace treaty that is offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For prior to our lives being captivated by His initiating grace, we were not His allies, we were His adversaries. Not first His friends, we were His enemies. And God makes the first move of grace toward us, extending the olive branch of Calvary in an offer of peace signed in the royal blood of the cross of Jesus. In this offer of peace, we have the free pardon for all the crimes we've committed against heaven's throne. But listen, friend, this offer of peace demands, as well as deserves, one simple response. Full, complete, total, and unconditional surrender. By stark, sobering contrast, much of modern-day preaching subtly and insidiously proposes a different deal. More of a truce with God. a cessation of conflict, a laying down of arms. The absence of open hostility, this quiet armistice, a ceasefire that does not require me to lay down my weapons or yield any of my supposed sovereignty to God. The modern church, as it were, sounds at times as if we've changed the old invitation hymn from "I surrender all" to "I'll consider something and get back to you." In this mutated gospel, God knows his place, and he recognizes and honors mine. When I want to do what I want to do, I'll do it. And God will respect my rights and my privileges and my powers. He'll stay on his side of the DMZ zone. When I want to say what I want to say, he doesn't say anything about it. When I want to go where I want to go, he doesn't protest. When I want to live however I want to live, God stays on his side of the car, leaves the steering wheel alone. It belongs to me. And you can see it lived out in lives all around you. And if we're honest, at times, by the life in the mirror. The idea that we can be his child while ignoring his teaching, spurning his commandments, and have the promise of heaven when we die because of a prayer we prayed when we were 7. A.W. Tozier writes of this principle and says, "It is my opinion, and may I say it's your preacher's opinion too, that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ. They've not been saved. If your Christian conversion did not reverse the direction of your life, if it did not transform it, then you are not converted at all." Last night in this very pulpit, Pastor Travis Agnew from Greenville, South Carolina, brought one of 3 tremendous messages that he brought to our students across the community this weekend. In the message last night, he talked about how everybody in the room is in one of 3 categories. You're either a believer, an unbeliever, or a make-believer. And he told the story of an 18-year-old young man who had been saved for about a decade, if I'm remembering the story correctly, and this high school senior finally musters the courage to share the gospel and witness to one of his best friends from school. And he begins talking to this admittedly lost classmate about his need for Christ. And the lost boy begins to counter and protest, "You're saved? You're a Christian? How long have you been a Christian?" 8-10 years? "There's no way that's possible," said the unbeliever. "We go to the same places. We do the same stuff. We say the same words. We watch the same movies. We listen to the same music. There's no difference at all between what you do and what I do. There's no way that you're saved and I'm not. And by application, no way I'm lost and you're not." That truth is really put on powerful display in today's text. That anyone who thinks that it's easy, flippant, or casual to be a follower of the living Lord Jesus Christ has embraced a mutant form of supposed Christianity that may put your backside in a pew, but it will not have your soul in heaven when you die. Are the 3 things that I want us to notice just from these few verses. Notice with me in verse 18. It seems to be a passing little historical footnote, but it tells us, first of all, about the reason for the multitude. The Bible says in verse 18, if you've still got your Bible open, I hope you do, would you say amen? "And now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." Now, Jesus was a master teacher and a powerful preacher, but he acts a little contrary to what would be our natural tendency. A crowd is gathering together, and he says, "Let's go somewhere else." Perhaps it's because Jesus knew why the crowd was gathering. In his omniscience, able to read the heart, know the mind of these first century supposed disciples. Jesus knows that they're coming, and he knows why they've come. Could it be that in his all-knowingness, he responds to these men the way that he does because of what he knows about the real condition of their heart and the real truth behind their confession? Is Jesus trying to address something with them, and could he, by application, be addressing something with us? And by the way, I think there are at least two groups of people in this room today, at least two. There's subcategories of them, but at least two broad groups. There are some, you've never yielded your life to Jesus Christ. You're lost. You know that you're lost. You may be a church member, but you know that you are lost. May I say, today's the day to raise the white flag, to bow the heart, bend the knee, and surrender to Jesus. But there's another group in this Baptist service. Truly saved, you don't doubt it, born again, and you know it. You embrace that no-so salvation, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, is the song of your soul. But if we're honest, every single one of us have corners of the kingdom of our own heart where we have a tendency to fly our own flag over the castle of the soul. Could Jesus be addressing something with them that he wants to address with us? What's the reason? Hey, look right here. What's the reason for this multitude? Better part of 1,000 people or so between the two services this morning. What a glorious time of worship we've already had. What's the reason behind the multitude at Emmanuel Baptist Church? What's the reason for the multitude by the seaside that day? Two things that I find in the passage. First, they've gathered because of the signs he performed. This is in the midst of a bevy of miracles that Jesus performed, and when you put together the timeline of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get an idea of the general time frame of things that are going on. Now, let me just add by way of Bible study footnote, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some of these miracles and wonders are recorded in different order in the Bible. That's simply because sometimes the gospel writer is speaking thematically or topically, while another gospel writer may be giving a little more attention to the actual chronology in which the miracles occurred. Don't be bothered by that. But when you put all of it together, Jesus has healed the centurion's servant. He's obviously turned water into wine. That was the first of his miracles. He's raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, healed the Gadarene demoniac, cured the woman with the issue of blood, resurrected Jairus' daughter, fed the 5,000 with a boy's sack lunch. And in verse 16, which we looked at in our last lesson, Matthew just simply says they brought all kind of people to him with demon possession, and he cast out all the devils, and they brought all manner of sick people to him. And you know what he did? He healed them all. So many signs and wonders being performed that the Holy Ghost knows I can't take up that much of the page. So it's just all lumped together. Whole bunch of sick people got healed. Whole bunch of needs got met. Whole bunch of demons got cast out. And here comes the crowd, fickle as a schoolgirl's crush. And Jesus is about to remind them that following him is not about having your itches scratched, your bell rung, and your boat floated. Now listen carefully. If you're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you'd better be hitching your wagon to the person of Jesus Christ, not some temporal, fleeting, supposed meeting of a need that you have. You'd better be able to surrender all when the master of the soul does not meet every request the way you ask for it to be met, the time that you asked it to come. You'd better be able to wave the flag of surrender when he doesn't heal every physical sickness to say with Brother Job, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. The fact is, there's a crowd in our day that would drive halfway across the country to go to some spine-tingling, exhilarating service that won't even drive across town to go to Sunday school at their own church. About to OD on diesel fumes following these gospel groups and musicians around. Stir my emotions, make me feel good. We've got to be propped up with the sugar of exhilaration and spine-tingling music and signs and wonders. If we're gut-level honest, if a charlatan set up a tent on the outskirts of Blackshear and by 6 o'clock tonight was claiming he could sight the blind, loosen the stammering tongue, strengthen the cripple, and make the lame walk, and you'd see angel feathers falling from the top of the tent and gold dust descending from heaven. That stuff happens in America every single day. If that happened in Blackshear, some of y'all would be over there instead of here tonight for the 6 o'clock service. And as this fickle crowd begins following Jesus, it's a reminder for this crowd in this room today that following Jesus is not, it's not only not always about a mountaintop. It's not even usually about a mountaintop. Can you follow him when your kids aren't behaving? Can you follow him when your spouse is not doing everything you'd like them to do? Can you follow him when you think there's too much month at the end of the money? Can you follow him when it seems like he's not answering your prayers? Jesus knows this crowd is following him because of the signs he performed. Secondly, because of the sermons he preached. Now, Jesus was, among other things, a powerful preacher. When he exegeted the word of God, his critics and supporters alike said stuff like, "We ain't never heard preaching like that before." I mean, he was a preacher's preacher. Heard about a little boy that met the preacher in the handshaking line after church. And he said, "Brother Pastor, boy, I hope when I get old, I want to have a good job, make a bunch of money. And if I do, I'm going to give you a lot of my money." And the preacher said, well, son, that sure is nice, but why do you say that?" He said, "Well, because every Sunday at lunch, Mom and Daddy say you've got to be the poorest preacher we've ever had." Nobody ever said that about the preaching of Jesus. Crowds were flocking to him because of his miracles and his messages. In fact, his pulpit ministry, if we call it that, was so profound, so authoritative, that in the same general time frame, people said, "Who is this carpenter from Nazareth?" And somebody said, I think it's actually Moses. Others said, "No, it's not Moses. I think it's Elijah. We always wondered where Elijah went on that chariot of fire. I think it's Elijah back from heaven." After the martyrdom of John the Baptist, no less than Herod, who had put the baptizer to death, said, I fear he's been resurrected and is preaching repentance and faith with power. Now here's the context and see if it sounds familiar. Signs and wonders everywhere, preaching like you've never heard before. Crowds are swelling, everything is wonderful. In our context, the choir is on, the preaching is hot, the congregational singing is vibrant. The lights are down. The music is up. The preacher's wearing jeans like he bought them in the women's department, bedazzled all over the seat. Got on a plaid shirt about two sizes too small with a hairdo that shows he needs a hairbrush. And if you don't know it, I've just described many of the popular preachers of our day. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not advocating lifeless worship services and dead sermons. I hate dead, boring, dry, stale preaching, especially when I realize I'm the one that just did it. I am not advocating turn everything down, dry everything up, and let's become stoic Presbyterians to be the church of the frozen chosen so that we can weed out all the people that are not really serious about God. There's some Baptist churches don't know the difference between reverence and rigor mortis. I'm not advocating lifelessness. I am saying today that the true test of genuine surrender to Christ might be when the sermon was too long and boring, but you come to hear the preaching of the word anyway. when the choir sang something that wasn't your favorite, but you lift your heart and your voice and you worship the risen King anyway. The true test of full surrender might just be when everything's not going your way, but you lift your hands to heaven anyway. The true test of surrender may be not when your prayer is answered in some miraculous way, though we thank God for those times. The true test may be when you think the heavens are brass and God is deaf and He's not listening to you, but you call on the name of the Lord anyway. The true test of surrender may not be when everybody's nice to you, but when some of those closest to you put a knife in your back, you pull the knife out on your way to your knees and you just say, "What a friend I've got in Jesus." The true test of surrender may not be when your prodigal comes home from the far country in the pig pen, but when you worship a loving Father anyway and say, "God, You've still been mighty, mighty good to me." I've lived long enough to tell you the true test of surrender may not be when everything's coming up sunshine and roses. It may be when you feel like the pressures of life are about to crush you and squash you like a bug, but you still humble your heart before your God and you say, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help." Jesus saw the fickleness in this multitude. And He doesn't pull any punches. He does not pull a bait and switch like a cheap used car salesman with apologies to used car salesmen. No, He raises the standard, lowers the boom, and lets them know that following Him requires surrender. The reason for the multitude. Now we move on to verse 19 and following, and I want you to consider with me the request of the men. Now, Dr. Luke tells us about this same encounter, and he records that there were three men that Jesus encountered, and Matthew tells us about two. Now, some skeptics see contradiction in that. Why does Luke tell us about three, and Matthew only tells us about two? Because Luke tells us about another man, the same encounter that Jesus said, "Follow me," and he said, "Well, I will follow you after I go home and say goodbye to my family," and there Jesus told him that no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You ask, "Pastor, how do you explain that Luke tells us about three and Matthew only tells about two?" Look right here, it's very simple. It's because there were at least three men that day. There may have been 5 or 10 or 20, but Luke just tells us about three of them and Matthew tells us about two. This ain't rocket science. So since we're in Matthew's gospel, I want to limit our discussion to the two men that Matthew records. And I want to treat them together and show you a couple of common issues with the request they make of Jesus. See if it sounds familiar. First, as we listen, we see their speech is faithful. It's dripping with the language of religion. Look at what the first man says in verse 19. "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master," I like the King's English here, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Hallelujah. Jesus, there's nothing too much for you to ask of me. Anywhere, anything, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. Not only is that acceptable language, that's commendable language. Hey, that's what we preach and sing and witness to hear people say. So much so we write songs about it. "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. How about this old one? Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him. How far? All the way. Wherever He leads, I'll go. And I'll follow my Christ who loves me." So if we have somebody come forward today at the invitation and they say, "Pastor, I want to follow Jesus today," you know what we have a tendency to do? Hallelujah. Here's a Christ follower. We'll see in just a moment that though this man said, "I'll go with you anywhere, I'll go with you everywhere," he actually wasn't willing to go anywhere unless that anywhere was a place of comfort and convenience. But what he said sounds real good. His speech was faithful. Look at the second guy in verse 21. Lord, Lord, suffer me, let me, permit me, allow me first to go and bury my father. I gotta be just candid with you. That doesn't sound very unreasonable. It sounds sort of like this: Jesus, I know you're about to go to another part of the region. You're about to get in a boat and go to the other side of the lake, and I want to go with you, and I will go with you, but my daddy died 2 days ago. Visitation is tonight, funeral's tomorrow. I just can't go right now. I must first go bury my dad. Now, scholars debate as to exactly what this means, but let me be clear. I don't believe at all that it means his daddy had just died and they're about to have the funeral. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all the laws of God, including, listen to me, child of God, including honor your father and your mother. Jesus would not have given this man a commandment that would have dishonored father or mother. For example, if this past weekend, God forbid that our student minister's dad had passed away. Visitation was Friday night. Funeral would have been Saturday in Columbus. Of course, this is just an illustration. None of us would have thought anything about somebody else having to step in this weekend at the youth event and fulfill Brother Andrew's responsibilities. Nobody would have deemed that being a faithless follower of Jesus. That's not what's happening here. Simply put, this man is placing his family above Jesus. And that excuse still happens today. Might I simply say, sir, the best thing you can do for your family is to immerse them in Jesus. If you don't have time for Jesus and family, the problem's not too much Jesus and it's probably not too much family. It's too much other stuff you've got on your plate that you're not willing to take off your plate. Serving Jesus will never damage your family. The best thing you can do for your family is immerse them in the things of God. But I need to move on, but I just simply want to point out this issue. What both of these men are saying sounds faithful. Their speech is faithful, but note also the spirit is flawed. Jesus, in his omniscience, sees past the pretext of their words, and he sees into the heart. Now, I must point out that this text does not say they turned away and did not follow. We don't get that like we do, for example, like with the rich young ruler, that he turned away and did not receive the Lord. But the context is clear to this preacher that they turned away. And the full record of the gospel seems to confirm that. For example, we don't ever have a story about a 13th disciple showing up at lunchtime one day and say, "Hey guys, dad's buried, funeral's over, I probated the will, I'm here now, I'm signed up, let's go reach the world." There's no story about a 13th disciple showing up and saying, "Well, I went and said bye to my family, packed all my stuff, and now I'm ready to reach the world for Jesus." There's no story about a 13th disciple showing up one day and say, "You know, I realize I made a terrible mistake. I realize now Jesus is worthy of me following him everywhere and anywhere, even if I don't have a comfortable place to bed down at night." There's no record of that. Because the response that Jesus gave them reveals what he knew about their heart. By the way, as a pastoral footnote, there are preacher friends that I have who deal with this issue of the false profession by never presenting anybody as a Christian. They say, "Well, you can't trust what they say until you've watched them for 5 or 10 years. You could follow me around for a month and wonder if I was saved, and I suspect the same is true of you. Some days I don't make it past breakfast when I don't even feel saved myself. Jesus has the right to treat people a certain way despite their verbal profession because he's got an advantage you and I don't have, and that is he knows what's going on in the heart. We have to take people in that moment at their word. There's fruit to be seen later, but Jesus sees it from the beginning. As best we know, this is all we know of their supposed fellowship of Jesus. All talk and no action. All leaf and no fig. It's lip service lordship. We've already seen this dilemma in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember Jesus said of the judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. John, the beloved apostle, was part of this crowd, and he would pound this truth in his first general epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John said stuff like this, the one who says I've come to know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John said stuff like this, the one who says I love God but hates his brother is a liar. Because how can you say you love a God that you have not seen and simultaneously hate your brother that you have seen? The truth is, the principle I'm preaching in this moment vexes the heart of every person in this room. We all can have a tendency to talk it by the mile while we live it by the inch. If not in total, in some hidden area of the life. Preacher J.C. Ryle noted years ago that nothing has done more to harm Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently. You say, what does fluently mean? It means in talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk of an experience with no real life change. These men are following Jesus because of what they want from him for this world. Jesus knows what they're asking. They're saying the right things, but they have no intention to fully surrender to his lordship. And we see that in a third and final point, and that is the response from the master. Now, the primary way that we know these men did not have sincere faith is because of the way Jesus responded to them. Because, listen carefully, rest assured, Jesus promised that if anyone came to him, and if you put the whole counsel of God behind that, anybody coming to me with genuine repentance and faith, anyone coming to me with genuine gospel-centered belief, I will not cast them out for any reason. He doesn't do that with these men. For our Lord omnisciently knew they were not yet ready to pay what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call the cost of discipleship. Neither of these men were willing to surrender. What were their problems and how might it represent even us in this room? Well, first of all, one man had a position problem. I'm looking in verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. The scribe was an accomplished man. The word scribe, the title scribe, is based on the same root word for somebody who does writing. He's scripting something. Look right here and listen to me. If you've tuned out, tune back in. This was in a day before the Xerox copy machine, long before PDF files could be texted from one iPhone to another, long before the Gutenberg press. They didn't have a way of duplicating copies of the scriptures. So there were men who had devoted their entire life to painstakingly, not book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, or even word by word, but letter by letter, hand copy the Word of God that it could be distributed around the known world. That was what this man's job was. Imagine that all of a sudden we have no more technology, and the only way that unreached people groups are going to get the Word of God is if you take your Bible and a yellow legal pad and start writing out, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," until the final amen of Revelation 22. That's what this man had devoted his life to do. And he comes and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus gives him a very interesting answer that I think reveals he had a position problem. I believe he thought following Jesus was his ticket to fame and fortune, to power, position, and prestige. You see, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he was already widely viewed as a messianic figure, but in the wrong kind of way. The Jews believed that Messiah was coming, but he was not coming to overthrow the problem of sin and the power of death, hell, and the grave. They believed he was coming to overthrow the power of the Roman Caesar. Looking for a political leader, the crowds are swelling. It's in this same time frame that John, chapter 6, records the aftermath of the miracle of the fish and bread. And the text says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So Jesus, aware that they intended to come and, this is crazy to me, to take him by force and make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. I'm personally convinced this scribe thought that the Messiah had come, and as he ascends to the throne of this world, I want to be on his good side. It's sort of like, you ever watch politicians in election campaigns? You may have 10 governors and senators all of one party, and they're on a debate stage, and they're calling each other scum of the earth, and this one is the death knell of the country, and if you elect him, if you vote for her, it's going to be the end of Western civilization as we know it. But when they receive the party's nomination, they start bowing around, following around with like a calf with a ring in their nose, because what they want is a seat at the table in the cabinet. Seems that's what this guy's doing. Jesus refers to himself with a very unique title. He says, "You need to know if you're coming with me, even the animals have comfortable places to lay at night. The foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." Son of Man is an interesting title. It has political, messianic implications. It's derived from the prophetic book of Daniel, chapter 7, where Daniel speaks of the coming of the Messiah. Said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And the Jews read that when the Son of Man comes, the whole world is going to bow down and serve him. That's true, but Daniel is speaking of Messiah's second coming. The Jews did not understand, and listen to me, I fear a lot of God's supposed people today do not understand that the reason Christ came the first time was to be humiliated, to serve, sacrifice, and surrender. This is why he said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. When our Savior uses this title, Son of Man, in answering this request, I believe he's saying, if you think following me is leading to a soft mattress and a comfortable pillow in the halls of power and prominence, you have misunderstood the ministry of the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to serve and to sacrifice. Many are the people that have joined a church because of some perceived benefit. Help my family, help my business. Power, position, prestige. Many gospel invitations start like this: "Are you tired of that life you're living? You know what the honest answer for a lot of lost people is? No. I'm having a ball. We're having a great time down on the banks of the Satilla River Friday and Saturday night. You ought to come join us sometime. No, I'm not tired of the life I'm living. This man had a position problem. He says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And lots of people say that today, but they won't even follow him to his own house on a regular basis. Lord, I'll give you anything, but won't even give him a dime out of a dollar when the whole dollar already belongs to him. Lord, I'll do anything, but when he mentions the one thing that you won't do, it reveals that when you said, I'll do anything and everything, you really meant if it's convenient. This man had a position problem. The second man had a procrastination problem. Do you remember what he said? Look at it in your Bible in verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, it is generally agreed that this man's daddy probably wasn't dead. Most likely, he could be on his deathbed, what we would call under hospice care. Don't know when daddy's going to die. Others suggest that what's probably happening is this man says, I can't leave my family, not as long as my parents are alive. Whenever daddy dies, when it's a little less costly and a little more convenient. You see, when this man says, I will follow you, but I need to go do something else first, anytime you say that, whatever you put in that blank that you're going to do first before you say yes to Jesus is an offense to his lordship. And the devil will deceive you in that by making whatever's in that blank something that's good and godly in and of itself. My mama, my daddy, my children. Lord, I will follow you right after I do something else. Mom, Dad, let me ask, how's that work around your place when you tell your son, take out the trash now, and he says, I will in a minute. I got something else to do first. Child of God, there is never a good time to say no to Jesus. D.A. Carson comments here that this man wanted to follow Jesus, but not just yet. He knew it was good and that he should do it, but he felt there was a good reason why he could not do it now. It was Saint Augustine who in his adult years talked about a prayer he prayed as a young man. He would pray, Lord, give me chastity and continence. Those are old words for give me purity and self-control. God, give me chastity and continence, just not yet. Now, I want to be clear about something. I believe that God is sovereign over salvation. From the standpoint of human responsibility, however, that is, our response to the free offer of grace, few things have been more effective tools of the devil than the weapon of procrastination. I'll get saved later. I'll get serious later. I'll repent of that sin later. And the whole trajectory of Christian history says that if you keep putting it off and keep putting it off and keep putting it off, that's a spiritual mindset that doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances of life. And if you don't put a death knell in procrastination now, you never will. Amen. Students, if you say, boy, when I get out of high school, I mean I'm going to get serious about the things of God, putting a diploma in your hand ain't going to change your spiritual mindset. College students, if you say, boy, just as soon as I graduate, boy, when I get that first career, Man, I tell you, I'm going to get serious about the things of God. Most likely not. Young adult, if you say, well, just as soon as I get married, man, I've got so many things going on in this single life. Just as soon as I get married, young couples then say, just as soon as our kids get a little more self-sufficient. It's hard to work in Awana. It's hard to teach Sunday school when I've still got diapers going on and bouncy seats and spit up on me when I'm walking out. But I mean, just as soon as I get to another station in life, and then you find out that as the kids get older, there's travel ball and there are band concerts and there are ball teams and all kinds of other stuff. And then you say, well, just as soon as they graduate from high school, Brother Matt, when they get out of the house, count on me. It just flat doesn't happen. And the median age adults say, just as soon as I retire. And then when you retire, you say, just as soon as we get back from this 9-week trip that we're on, we're really going to get serious about serving Jesus then. And hear me, none of the things that I just mentioned are wicked or evil in and of themselves. Unless you're saying, Jesus, I'll follow you right after I get done with this stuff that I need to get done. A classic fable is told of a meeting that occurred in hell. A meeting to keep people from fully surrendering to Christ. One demon said, I know what we'll do. We'll convince them that Jesus is not worthy of surrender. Another demon said, oh, that's crazy talk. They know all about the cross and the death and the sacrifice. They know Jesus is worthy. That won't work. Another says, well, let's convince them they're fine on their own. And another demon says, man, they ain't stupid. They look at the mess of their own life. They know they're not fine on their own. And in this fable, Satan himself steps to the table and says, oh, child, let me show you how this is done. Let's have some preachers tell them that they are in desperate need of a Savior and that he's worthy of the full surrender of their life tomorrow. How Jesus treats these two men is a reminder that a commitment to follow Jesus requires full, complete, total, unconditional surrender.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.